Westminster Shorter Catechism begins with this first question: what is the chief end of man? What is the chief end of man? And that question means, what is humanity's primary purpose? When it says man, it means men and women, it means human beings. And the chief end means the primary purpose. Why did God make man? Why did God make human beings? What is the chief end of man? And the answer is, man's chief end, in other words, humanity's primary purpose, is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Humanity's primary purpose is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. In other words, you were made to praise God. And that doesn't mean just in songs, although that's part of the way we praise God. We're going to talk about what that means on a wider way today. But you were made, but the primary purpose for which you were made was to praise God, to see God and to praise Him, to recognize God and to praise Him. This is your primary purpose. And the Catechism recognizes that, but it also recognizes something else, that this is to your benefit, that you will experience the heights of joy and happiness and delight and fulfillment and satisfaction in praising God. The Catechism says man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, meaning the two are connected. Not that these are two separate things. First, you got to glorify Him, and then don't forget to also try to enjoy Him and do both of those things. But instead, that those two things are connected with each other. That in glorifying God, you will be enjoying Him. You will be delighting in Him. You will find joy and satisfaction in God when you praise Him, when you recognize what the Word of God says about Him, when you recognize who He is and you praise who He is. This will be your highest joy in this life and in the life to come as well. Thomas Boston, who was a famous Scottish pastor, made these 5 points about the Catechism. Let me get this Catechism question. Let me read them for you. This is a little bit of a simpler version of what he said, but let me read them for you. Human beings desire happiness because God made us this way. There's nothing wrong. It's not selfish to desire happiness. It's not selfish to want to be fulfilled and satisfied. That is a good thing. That's a desire that God put in us, and it's something that we should recognize, and there's nothing wrong with that. Human beings desire happiness because God made us this way. Number two, we are always seeking something outside of ourselves in order to be happy. What we need to be happy is not within us. What we need to be happy is something outside of ourselves. It's not something we can find in ourselves. It's something outside of us. Human beings are always seeking something outside of ourselves in order to be happy. Number three, our happiness can't be found in any part of creation because creation is limited and finite, and God didn't make us that we will be able to find in any part of creation, no matter what part of creation you go to, no matter what it is that you really delight in, whatever that you really enjoy, you will not in the end find your true happiness in that part of creation, whatever part it is that you go to. Some of you may be looking in certain parts of creation right now for happiness. This is where I'm going to find my happiness. You will not find it there. You will not find it there. You may spend a lot of time trying to squeeze happiness out of that, but you're not going to find the full human happiness that God intends for us in that. Number four, God is the source of whatever is good in heaven and earth. Everything that is good in creation, in heaven and in earth, everything good that exists, God is the source of it. So God is the source, the fountain of all good. All good that exists comes from God. And number five, Boston wrote, God alone is able to satisfy all of our desires and give us that happiness for which we long. There is nothing wrong with searching for happiness. That's what the Catechism is assuming, that human beings seek after their own happiness. But what it's doing is advising you the place to find happiness is in God, and it is in knowing God and praising God and loving God and worshiping God and thanking God. In that relationship with God, that relationship of praise and worship and glorifying Him, you will find the happiness that God has intended for you. Happiness can only be found in God, and the proper relationship with God is this relationship of praise. God wants us to know Him. God wants us to recognize His glory and to praise His glory. And you may say, well, that's sort of selfish of God. And is that something that we do even though we don't like it? God wants us to know Him. This is the way some Christians seem to think. God wants us to know Him, recognize His glory, and praise His glory, even though I really would rather be doing something else. Well, that's not what the scriptures teach. The scriptures teach that God wants us to know him, recognize his glory, and praise his glory for our own joy. That's actually our joy. That will be, he made you. He knows how you work. He knows what human beings are. He knows what human beings need, and what you need is God. What you need is his glory. What you need is to engage with his glory in praise and in worship, and we'll talk more about that in a minute. Now, a note of reality, because of our sins in this age, the sin that is in us drags that glory down. Drags that happiness down. The sin that's in us blocks off the glory from us at times so that we can't see it. So we can never in this life, in the age in which we're living, until we get to heaven, and then even when Jesus returns in the fullness of the kingdom of God, until that day, we will never be fully experiencing the glory of God. Therefore, we will never be fully experience happiness in God. Because in order to experience fully happiness in God, you must experience fully the glory of God, right? And so the fullness of happiness waits until heaven. It does not come until heaven. But you can experience it to a degree in this life. And that's what we should be seeking, and that's what we should be longing for, to praise God as much as we can in this life as we fight against sin, because sin is what harms it, and sin is what drags it down. And in the coming age, our sin will be removed, and our enjoyment of God will be perfect, and our delight in God. Our worship will be perfect, and our delight in God will be perfect in the time to come, past this age in which we live. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. This is a vision that John has. The Apostle John sees a vision. I don't have time to explain tons of things about this, but just recognize this one idea. The book of Revelation is a book of visions that John experiences. It's not a book of John looking at the future as if like a film, like he's literally seeing the future, or literally seeing into heaven and actually seeing what heaven looks like. That's not what's happening. He's seeing a vision. He's having a visionary experience, which means in that visionary experience, he's seeing a symbolic vision where God is communicating truth to him, the truth of reality, the truth of heaven, the truth of God, the truth of Christ. But he's communicating it to him in a symbolic vision. A lot of people treat Revelation like he's actually seeing heaven. No, that's not what's happening. He's seeing a symbolic vision. So this is not telling us what heaven looks like, but it's telling us the truth about heaven. It's telling us the truth about God and the truth about Jesus Christ. And so that's what's going on here. And so the Apostle John has this vision, and then he writes this vision down. And the vision is for our instruction. It's a revelation of God. That's as the title of the book is. It's a revelation of God. So let's look at this. John says, "After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this?' At once I was in the Spirit," and this is given to him by the work of the Holy Spirit, "and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne, and surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones. And seated on them were 24 elders, and they were dressed in white, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. And before the throne, seven lamps were blazing, and these are the seven spirits of God." And by the way, in the book of Revelation, numbers are symbolic. This is not saying that there are seven Holy Spirits, but that seven is a symbolic number in the book of Revelation, meaning a perfection or fullness. And so it's strange to us because we use numbers and we think of them mathematically. But for them, this is like saying the sevenfold Spirit of God. In other words, the perfection of the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, is the idea. But it's symbolized with seven lamps that were blazing. "And also before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal." Let me pause there for a moment. So God is on the throne of the universe. John is seeing this vision that's telling him God is on the throne of the universe. There's a lot happening in the world. there's a lot of history taking place. There's a lot of important people. There's powerful armies. There's powerful leaders. There's Caesar. There's Rome. There's all these different empires. There's all this different stuff going on. But what John is seeing in this vision is all of that is happening, but only one is in charge. There's only one on the throne of the universe. The word throne is used seventeen times in chapter 4 and 5. The throne, the throne, the throne, the throne, the throne, the throne, the throne. God is on the throne. God the Father is on the throne of the universe. He is sovereign. He is in charge of all. He is in control of all. And basically, it's like John was looking around at ordinary people in an ordinary place, and then suddenly he's in the spirit, and the curtains are pulled, the spiritual curtains are pulled back, and he sees this vision of what the truth of reality is, that there is one who is on the throne of all of this history and of all of this world and this universe. God is on the throne. He is ruling over all. And the vision symbolizes his holiness with all this beauty and this shining light and all this that's going on here. It symbolizes his holiness for us. And it even symbolizes his judgment. It symbolizes that God in all of his holiness has a wrath against evil and a wrath against sin. And we see the lightning and we hear the thunder crashing and the lightning coming from the throne. And that God is holy. God is against sin. And he's sovereign, he's in charge, but he's also holy, and he's against sin, and there's a judgment on sin. Throughout Revelation, these sorts of images are used of judgment against sin. But then who are these 24 elders that were just mentioned for a moment? The 24 elders are is a symbol of the church. It's a symbol of the church, and it probably means a symbol of the Old and the New Testament church. The Old Covenant Church and the New Covenant Church. The 12 Old Covenant Church, symbolized by the 12 tribes, the 12 sons, and the New Covenant Church, symbolized by the 12 apostles, right? These 24 elders are a symbolic representation of the church and of God's people. Let's read on though. Let's read further. In the middle of verse 6, at the beginning of that paragraph, in the center around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second was like an ox, the third had a face like a man, and the fourth was like a flying eagle. And each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. And day and night they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." He is pure. He is separate from all of creation. He is without any evil, without anything impure. He is all purity and all moral righteousness and holiness and goodness. He is the source of all that is good. And he is separate from everything. He stands apart from all of creation in his holiness. It goes on to say, who was and is to come. He is eternal. He never had a beginning. He never has an ending. And whenever the living creatures give glory, notice this, give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders, the church, they fall down before him who sits on the throne and they worship him who lives forever and ever. And they lay their crowns before the throne and they say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things. And by your will alone, they were created and they have their being." He is being worshipped as the creator of all things. Everything has come from him and they worship. And we see the angels, the four living creatures are symbolic of the angels. Of the spiritual world, because God created both the physical world, right, and the spiritual world. He created all the angels as well. And so the spiritual world, the angels give him praise and worship, and the church gives him praise and worship. And that's what we see being represented here in this scene before us. The church, which is the elders, constantly praising and glorifying God, and the four living creatures, the angels. In Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 10, these living creatures are called the cherubim. It's a very clear, it's very clear, clearly connected to what we see in the book of Ezekiel, if you read that chapter 1 and chapter 10. And also very similar to what we see about the seraphim in Isaiah chapter 6. The same song is sung as we see in Isaiah chapter 6 by the seraphim. But these are the angels, different orders of angels, different kinds of angels, praising and worshiping God as well. And God has created it all. That's the idea. The theme of chapter 4 is that God is holy, that God is eternal, that God has created all these things, and that all living things owe Him worship, owe Him glory, should glorify Him. Just what we saw in the catechism question this morning, that our what we owe to Him is praise. What we owe to Him is worship. What we owe to Him is to see who He is and experience who He is and know who He is and acknowledge who He is and praise who He is and give Him thanks. And that's what human life as well as angelic life is all about. That's the focus of our life. That's to be the focus of your life and my life. When we say chief end, it doesn't mean that there aren't lesser ends. Of course, you know, so you go to work to feed your family, right? And that's a lesser end, but that's not your chief end. That's not your primary end. Even that you do because that's one aspect of glorifying God and worshiping God, because you know God wants you to feed your family. So you're honoring God and doing that. But there's things that we do for lesser reasons, but all of life is to be about, and every activity we're involved in is supposed to be focused upon. As this scene in heaven, as the church, the 24 elders, the church in heaven is focused upon worshiping God, this is what we are to do with our present life, the life that we live on earth, to make it about praise, to make it about glorifying God and praising God and worshiping God. Now look with me at chapter 5. Let's dig in a little bit further here. We're going to go a little bit further. Then I saw in the right hand of Him who sat on the throne, the Father, right? God the Father. I saw in the right hand of Him who sat on the throne a scroll. A scroll is in His hand with writing on both sides. He can't see the writing, but he sees that there's writing all over this scroll. And it's sealed with seven seals. So it's shut. And there are seven seals down it that are keeping it closed so that you can't open it. This is symbolic. You know, there's not really a scroll like this. This is all symbolic. But this is what he sees. This is what he sees in his vision. So God the Father has this scroll in his hand, and it's got writing on both sides, and it's sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy? Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or even under the earth could open that scroll or even look inside it. And so John experiences this in this vision. He recognizes that this scroll, how important this scroll. The scroll is what is God's plan. The scroll is God's this is God's plan for the kingdom of God. This is His plan for His elect people. This is His plan for the church. This is His plan for the people of God, what He's going to do for them in history and what He's going to do through them and how He's going to save them and all the work He's going to do for His church. And that's the plan in God the Father's hand. And the idea is that the scroll symbolizes that plan, to carry out this plan. Would be the one who could open the scroll. It wouldn't be just so he could read it and learn it, but to open the scroll means that he would be the one that would carry out this plan, that could actually do what this plan is for the elect, for the church, for God's people. But the sealed scroll is still shut at this point. And then we see John as he experiences this in the vision. It's fascinating as he experiences this in a visionary way. He sees that scroll in the Father's hand, the one on the throne's hand. And verse 4, if you've lost your place, John says that as he's in this vision, he says, I wept because no one was found who was worthy to open that scroll and look inside. There was no one. There was no one in creation. There was no one among the angels. There was no one among the humans. There was no one who was worthy to open that scroll and to execute that plan, to bring this plan of God the Father to fruition. There was no one who was able to do that. No one who was worthy to do that. And then one of the elders said to me, one of the elders, this 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 these elders who are the church. One of the elders came to him and said to him, "Do not weep. Do not weep. See, but look, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed, and he is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." So he gives them this message. He says, there is one. Do not weep. There is one. Yes, it has been searched everywhere for one worthy. There is no one worthy, but do not weep. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. You know, Jesus, of course, this is a reference to Jesus, and Jesus was the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He was the king that came. It was from the tribe of Judah in the line of David. The Root of David has triumphed. He has won the victory, and he is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. So there is one who can open this. There is one who can execute this plan that God the Father has for his people, for his church. And it's this one. And then here's the fascinating move here. So that's a visionary experience. And this elder comes to him and says, there is one, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And John turns to see this lion. And what does he see? What does he see when he turns to see the Lion of the tribe of Judah, this victorious one, this triumphant one, this victorious one, this one who has defeated the devil, defeated sin, defeated death? What does he see? Who is this triumphant one? And then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain. So not just a pretty little lamb, but a bloody lamb, a lamb torn open, a lamb with its guts trailing behind it, a lamb looking as if it has been slain and gutted, a bloody, bloody lamb, walking but slain, standing at the center of the throne and encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. And once again, seven in the book of Revelation, it sounds bizarre to us, but it symbolizes perfection and completeness. He had seven horns, which mean his power, and he had seven eyes, which are the seven spirits. Once again, the seven spirits of God. He is filled with the Holy Spirit, which God sent out into all the earth. And he came, this lamb comes, and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne, God the Father. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures, the angels, and the 24 elders, the church, they fell down before the Lamb. And each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense. And the symbolism of the incense where is explained to us. And this incense was the prayer of the saints. The prayer of the saints. And of course, prayer is not just petition, but also thanksgiving, praise, worship. The prayer of the saints was in this these bowls full of incense. And they sang a new song. They sang a new song. You, to the Lamb, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood, with his blood, the only one who was worthy, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb of God, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You purchased people from everywhere. These are the elect. This is the church of God. This is the people of God. And you have made them, these people that you purchased with your blood, to be a kingdom, the kingdom of God, and priests to serve our God. These people, the church of God, they are priests, which means they are the ones who worship God. They are the ones who bring the praise and the worship and the adoration to God. They serve God. That's who the church is. And then it says, and they will reign on the earth. These are the people who will be Christ's representatives on earth, the church of Jesus Christ on earth, ruling and reigning on the earth as representatives of Jesus Christ. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, and 10,000 times 10,000. And they encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And in a loud voice, the angels were singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them, and all of them together were singing to Him who sits on the throne, the Father, and to the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. And the four living creatures, the angels, said, "Amen." And the elders, the church, fell down and worshiped. That's what your life is all about. That's a picture of what your life is to be all about. That when it says man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, this is a visionary picture, not in a literal sense, but in a visionary sense, symbolic visionary sense. This is the essence of what your life is to be about. God has made you. He is your creator. The Lord Jesus Christ has died for you and liberated you from your sin and set you free and made you a kingdom and made you priests to worship God. And now your life, day in, day out, the life, whatever time that you have left, and then beyond death in eternity, is to be about praise. Praise of this one, the one who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Is it? Is that what your life is about? That's what your life is to be about. That's what the first catechism question means. What is man's chief end? What is man's primary purpose in life? The primary purpose, the purpose that's supposed to get you out of bed in the morning and the last thought on your mind before you go to bed in the evening, the way what you come back to again and again throughout the day, every single day, is the glory of God, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Because it's not just this life, but it's into eternity as well. This is what life is about. Reorient your life and build your life back around this. We see this picture in this vision. The primary importance of this vision is about who God is and who Jesus is, the one that we worship and why we worship. But the secondary importance of this passage is, and look what our point is. Look what we are to be doing. We are the church. We are the elders. This is what we are to be doing. We are to be praising Him and worshiping Him and glorifying Him for all that He has done for us. And all that He is, and all that He has done, that He is holy, and that the Lord Jesus' blood has been spilled. And so in the future part of Revelation, the scroll, the seals are going to be broken, and the scroll is going to be open, and the plan of Jesus is going to begin to come. I mean, the plan of the God the Father is going to begin to roll out because of Jesus, because of what Jesus has done. This plan is going to come into place, and it's going to begin to think. So let me give you some applications of this. Some applications of what we see in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 5, and of this catechism question and how these two connect with each other. The first one is one that you could almost have guessed from what my themes have been recently, but let me mention it and then move on, which is repent. If you've heard the catechism question this morning and you've been hearing Revelation in 4 and 5, then you know that you're a sinner, because you know this ain't the way you're living 24/7. This ain't really what your life is all about. There are moments when you glorify God. There are moments when you turn to God and you praise Him. And there are moments when you turn to God and you do something for Him because you want to honor Him. Of course, there are those moments, but how much of your life is simply just about you and about your wishes, your desires, your purposes, things that have nothing to do with God? So repent. Recognize that. Don't stop. The theme I keep coming back to for the last few months is stop pretending. You can't fake out God. You can't fake God. He's not fooled. So just confess it and admit it and say to Him, "Lord, I am not glorifying You with so much of my life, but I long to. And I hate that I spend any hours of my day, any hours of my time not for You. In honor of You, whether it's at work, whether it's with the family, whether it's whatever, that I'm not honoring You and not glorifying You. And I'm so distracted from that all the time." Repent of that. Our own pleasure, our own profit, our own honor, our own glory is the goal of so many of the things we do, even religious things we do. Some of you came to church this morning and you did not come to glorify God. You came for some other reason. Your primary reason for coming was something else than glorifying God. Now, I hope that's not true of most of us, but it probably is true of some of us. So even religious things and moral things we do can be done not to honor God, not to praise God and to glorify God, but and that's sin that needs to be acknowledged and needs to be forgiven. We need to acknowledge it for God so we can move past that and so we can grow. Our own pleasure, our own profit, our own honor, and our own glory is the goal of many of our actions. Pursuing what we want, what we like, our preferences, our goals, putting all this ahead of God and the praise of God. Number two, ask. Remember what the catechism question says. It says, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So ask for the Holy Spirit for this joy in God. To see the more you'll see God, the more you know God, the more you will delight in him and rejoice in him. So ask for the Spirit. You know, after you've dealt with your sins and said, Lord, I have to admit my heart is so cold in this area, or I'm so distracted in this area, and I want to be different, but this is who I am, and these are my sins. Then secondly, ask for the Holy Spirit to help you to find this joy in God and to know joy in God. Ask the Holy Spirit to give you joy and peace and hope in the Father and in the Son. As we see, I mean, when you see this picture of heaven, are those angels, you know, are the 24 elders and the four living creatures, are they like, holy, 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 you know, and they're not into it, you know, it's just their job. You know, this is just the job. They're just doing a job. Their job in heaven is to get these songs out there. When you look around a lot of congregations, it does look like we're just putting in some time a lot of the time. But is there delight in this one that we're singing about? Is there joy in this? And let's be honest, if there's not, there's not. What can you do but repent and ask the Lord to help you and to show you from his word and through the work of his Spirit to show you him better so that you can grow in that delight and grow in that joy and to grow in that year after year after year. One of the things that always strikes me about not all Christians who are older have matured in the faith. You know, you may find a Christian who's 80 years old and been a Christian for 50 years. They have not really matured in the faith much. But when you do find a Christian who over the decades has really matured in the faith, one of the things that really strikes me when you talk to them, men or women, you're talking to them, is they're, at this point, it's just come down to a much more narrow focus upon God and upon his glory and upon how much they love him and how much they do praise him, and that praise comes sort of naturally from their hearts much more so. They're still sinners. They still get distracted and they still fail sometimes, but that joy has really grown in the Lord. And that's what you want to pray for. You want to see that. There's two passages in Romans that speak to this. Romans 14, 17. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy. And it doesn't stop there. Do you know what the next phrase is? Righteousness. The kingdom of God is a matter of righteousness and peace and joy. So righteousness, we all expected that one. But also peace and also joy. And what's the next phrase? In the Holy Spirit. It comes from the Holy Spirit. That's something the Holy Spirit does within you. So ask the Spirit. Ask the Holy Spirit to do this within you. And Romans 15, 13, the very next chapter says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound and hope. You may abound. This is Paul's wish for Christians. Do we know it? Do we know any of it? Do we even know an inkling of it? Do you know it? Don't say that's Bible times. Don't say, that's the Apostle Paul. That's not me. No, this is a wish that Paul had for Christians in Rome. Christians just like you and just like me. Ordinary people saved by the Lord Jesus Christ with the same Holy Spirit within them. This is his wish for you. This is God's wish for you as well. Seek it. Ask the Holy Spirit. Ask the Holy Spirit to take control of your life and to work this joy in you. Number three, look at God. Look at God. You can't worship God and delight in God if you never look at God. Look at God. Now, you can't see him visually, and I'm not talking about icons. And I'm not talking about crucifixes, and I'm not talking about the chosen, and I'm not talking about a film representation or a painting of Jesus. I'm not talking about any of that. I'm talking about look at him in the scriptures. Read the scriptures and look at God and look at him and look at him. You can't delight in him. You can't worship him. You can't praise him unless you're looking at him. And the only way that we have been given to look at, actually there's two ways. The bread and the wine in a symbolic way and the water in the symbolic, the sacraments, and also this word of God, this word of God. You can look at him. And the Word of God. And to a lesser degree, you can even look at him when you're out in creation as well. You can look at his at the power and the wonder of what he's made. And so you can experience something of his glory and his majesty and creation even. But look at God. And anything that is obscuring God in your life, and this may be different for different ones of us, but there may be things that are in your life, and you know, this is a big part of my life, but I'm recognizing now that this thing in my life always blocks me off from God, always obscures, takes God away from me, and I stop praising God, I stop worshiping God, it's like I'm removed from God's presence whenever I go into this and engage in this activity or do this particular thing. If that's the case, as Jesus said, if your right hand causes you to sin, chop it off. It's a terrible sacrifice. Yes, it's something big you're giving up, but get rid of it. If it's obscuring God in your life, get rid of it. Just take it out of your life. Take it out of your life so that you can look at God and keep coming back to look at God again and again. Number four, glorify God by faith. Glorify God by faith. Glorify God by faith. One of the ways we glorify God is simply by believing his word. Receive from his word the truth and believe that word because he has said it. God has said this, I believe this because it is God's word that teaches this. And that's one way to glorify God, to be receiving his word and accepting his word and bringing glory to him in the sense of you want to receive this word from him, to believe all that he says because he says it and because it's God who says it. And I believe what you say. I believe when you instruct me in this way and instruct me in this way. And I believe that. Number five, glorify God by worship. When we come together as a church, or when you do this alone, or when you do this with a small group, or you do this with your family, or whatever context in which you do this, when you come together with other Christians to glorify him, when you come together with other Christians to worship him, when you are declaring God's glory in worship songs, or in hymns, in prayers, and confessions of faith, and speaking psalms, and all these ways that we do that, that's glorifying God if your heart is engaged, if you're speaking in adoration, you're speaking this, you're singing this song, you're speaking this from a heart of adoration, a heart of praise to him, a heart of delight in him. And there's degrees of this, of course. Some of us feel like, well, there's a little bit there, but it's very weak. That's all right. Start with that. Start with what you can do. Repent of what's wrong and continue to grow in your Christian life. But glorify God by worship. And then last one I'm going to say is number six, glorify God by obedience to his law. When you know God's law, you know his commands. You know what he commands your heart to be. You know what he commands your life to be, your actions to be. When you know what that is, and you obey that because you want to praise him, because you want to honor him. Don't do it because it's just your duty or obligation alone. But do it because connect it to God and say, this is what God has told me to do. This is what God has instructed me, and I want to honor him. I want to praise him. And so I do this in honor of him. I do this in praise of him. I obey this commandment. I'm struggling with it myself. It's tough. It's not an easy commandment to obey, but I do it. I submit to it. I take the suffering that comes with it and the pain that comes with it, and I do it because I want to honor God. Because I want to praise God, and I do it out of love for him, because that's how I show my love to him, is I obey his law.